Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Shalom, shalom, everybody. Welcome to episode 162 of Image Bearers Radio. How are you guys? I hope you are doing fantastically well. I am your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Out of Ashes Ministries in DeRidder, Louisiana. I hope you guys are doing incredibly well. We have a lot to get to in this week's episode, but before we do that, let me just say welcome. If it's your first time checking out Image Bearers Radio, just want you to know that we are so glad that you guys are here, that you're listening along and checking out what Image Bearers Radio is all about. This is a ministry of Out of Ashes Ministries, again, located outside of DeRidder, Louisiana. And we are a Shabbat fellowship focused on Yeshua as Messiah and the Torah as lifestyle. We love family, we love community, and that's kind of what we're all about, trying to be better community and loving Yeshua and spreading the real gospel of the kingdom. Image Bearers Radio is about us becoming better image bearers. That's our vocation. That's what we were created for in the beginning. God created us to be His image bearers. And so that's what this radio show, this podcast is all about, is about exploring how we do that better. And we get into a lot of great questions and we get into some series and some different stuff. And so hope you are ready for the ride. If it is your first time checking out the podcast, then I want to invite you to join us on Shabbat every Saturday at 10 a.m. Central here in Southwest Louisiana. So if you're local, come out and enjoy a wonderful worship and prayer and reading of the Parsha scripture for the week and the teaching and then Oneg with meal afterwards and just some wonderful fellowship. You can go to our website to find out where we are located. If you are out there in the internet land, then let me invite you guys. We live stream every Shabbat to our website at outofashesministries.org/live, and you can catch us there. Also, we multi-stream to Facebook when it's working and to YouTube as well. So drop in the chat, tell us Shabbat Shalom, let us know where you're listening from. We would love to see you guys there. If you are a longtime listener of Image Bearers Radio, and I know you guys are out there, thank you guys so much for being a great support, for sharing the episodes, for all the wonderful community that you're creating around Image Bearers Radio. Just want to say thank you. Continue to share, continue to do. And you know, some of you guys contribute financially, and I just want to say how much of a blessing that is. We don't do this obviously for the money. Anybody who's ever done anything like this knows that, you know, it's really not for the money. It's for the love of Hashem and the love of people, and yet those donations, when they come through, really do help. So if you would like to, we'd like to challenge you to give to Image Bearers Radio. You can do that again at our website, outofashesministries.org/give, and you can give once, you can give, you can set up as recurring, however you do, you are going to be very, very much appreciated for it. So what is going on in this week's episode? Well, this week we're continuing to talk about the Oral Torah and its formation, particularly that of the Talmud. And so I know this is a topic that many people are interested in. And so we're going to discuss kind of its history, the way it's set up, et cetera, as we get into this week's episode. But before we do that, let us go to the Father in a quick word of prayer and just bless Him for this time that we have together. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and King, we thank You for this time we have together. We thank You, Lord of the heavens and earth, that You have allowed us to reach out and to connect over this medium. We pray, Father, that as we discuss You and all things image-bearing, You'd bless our time together through Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen and amen. All right, guys. So before we get into this week's episode, Couple things I want to mention. Number one, many of us, whether it was last Wednesday night / Thursday or Friday night / Shabbat, celebrated Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah. I know some people may get offended at the title Rosh Hashanah. Don't get offended. Do some reading and some research. Understand why it's called Rosh Hashanah. Doesn't mean you have to agree with it, but at least just be educated. Because usually offense is because of fear. We don't know or understand things. And so if you celebrated the first of the seventh month, whenever you celebrate it, however you celebrate it. I know some folks celebrated a month ago because of how they calculated the Aviv, the beginning of the year. Either way, we're not into defending a calendar necessarily or anything like that. We follow the Hillel 2 calendar, and so that's our preference. But whatever your preference is, I hope that you had a wonderful Yom Teruah, and some of you guys even already celebrated Sukkot already, so I hope you had a wonderful Sukkot. Those of us that follow the Hillel calendar will be actually having our Yom Kippur this coming Shabbat. And then we will be celebrating Sukkot a little bit later, a week and a half or so later. And so, Shana Tova, Happy Yom Teruah, and Chag Sameach, and all the things. It's an exciting, exciting time of the year. And I hope that you are going to get the chance to gather together in some way, shape, or form, meet with some folks at some point during this season. And be able to keep the festivals to the best of your ability, right? And so, Chag Sameach. As I'm recording this today, this is also October 7. You guys won't see this or hear this for another couple of days, but I'm recording this on October 7th. And while I could do the entire episode about October 7th, I'm not going to do that, but it is a day that is incredibly somber and sad. The world changed October 7th, 2023, when Hamas terrorists brutally murdered, butchered, raped, and took captive men, women, and children from the music festival in southern Israel. And Israel has been, for the last year, in a war. This is not a political statement. I'm not getting political. It just is what it is. Israel is facing, by some accounts, aggression on 7 different fronts. And I'm reminded of the passage that talks about your enemies will come in 7 ways and go out before you 100 ways. And I don't have any equivocation about the fact that people who love Hashem, who love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, should have their eyes and ears pointed towards Israel, should know what's going on, should have a heart for Israel. Is Israel perfect? Are the Jewish people perfect? Absolutely not. That should not even be in the conversation. The fact is that God has blessed these people. He has called these people. They're our forerunners and forebearers. They brought us Mashiach. They brought us the word. They brought us knowledge of the God of heaven and earth. And so although there may be those within the Jewish people that are not religious, that are very secular, that are even evil, that is with everyone and everybody. Even our own Hebrew roots movement is not completely clean and perfect. And so it's not about individuals or those kinds of things. We call evil out when it happens. We call lack of judgment and bad decisions out when it happens. And we don't agree with those things, but that's not what this is about. This is about the chosen people of God being under threat of extinction, and they are fighting again for their very existence. And I, for one, will stand with the Jewish people through good and bad, thick and thin. OAM will stand with them, and I pray that more and more people will, because when Messiah returns, guys, he's not coming back to Chicago or Los Angeles, as wonderful as those cities are, I guess. I don't know, never been. He's not coming back to New York or to my part of the country, my neck of the woods. His feet are not going to touch down on Mount Rainier, or in the Smoky Mountains. His feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, the place where Hashem has chosen to place his name forever. And so it behooves us as non-Jews to make sure that we are supporting Israel, and so that Messiah, we look for Messiah, and we have to look east. So today we continue to pray for the Jewish people. We pray for those wonderful families that have lost loved ones who are still in captivity. But you and I both know that probably the report for most of those families is not good. And so we're praying that every hostage is returned alive so that they can recover and be back with their families. We pray for the Bibas brothers that are 1 year and 3 years old, I believe, children that have been in captivity for a year. We pray to Hashem, all his mercy, that they are found alive, that they can go back to live normal lives. But we, every day, we know that that is increasingly less possible. So at 366 days since October 7th, we grieve with the Jewish people. And I pray that everyone that calls on the Messiah, Yeshua, a Jew of all Jews, would have a heart turned towards Israel. It doesn't mean you have to embrace and endorse everything that happens. That's not the point. The point is that if we follow the same God, we better listen to him. And he said, if people will bless you, then he would bless. And so that little statement and those topics, I wanted to make sure that I mentioned before we moved into the rest of this week's episode. So we have been talking, we have been in a discussion the last several weeks about the oral Torah and what it is, and trying to just dispel some of the myth and some of the ignorance about it. I don't say ignorance in a negative way, just it's been my experience doing this non-Jewish Torah thing for going on 17 years. It's been my experience that there's been a lot of ignorance surrounding many things Jewish, and the Oral Torah being a major part of Judaism and Jewish life that's had a really, that's been surrounded with a lot of misunderstanding. And it doesn't help that there are Jews who have, you know, baggage and have their own issues, just like we have coming from the church world. That have gained a lot of prominence and a lot of standing in the non-Jewish Torah world, mainly by cutting down the rabbis. Again, I put in air quotes because we say the rabbis and we have no idea. Is it Rabbi, whatever his name is down in the local synagogue? No, it's not that rabbi, but he gets the flack because we hate the rabbis. And so, the prominent Jewish people have made a name for themselves and in the non-Jewish world by exercising their own baggage, their own religious baggage, on people that have their own religious baggage, and we make them the same thing, and they aren't always the same thing. And so our purpose in doing this is to bring another understanding to this conversation about the Oral Torah. And the reason we're doing this again is all because If we can agree that we believe that the Torah is the way that God instructed us to live, it is the thing that defines God's people as God's people. The Torah is what was given to Israel to make them and keep them different from the nations around them. It is their covenant, it is their contract, it is their ketubah, if you will, If we believe that this is what makes us different, then we ought to want to wrap our entire life around it and not mold the Word of God to our understanding, but to let our understanding be molded by the Word of God. And so instead of applying the Word to our lives, which can sometimes take on the connotation of like, well, the Word has to fit where I am, we should apply our lives to the Word and mold ourselves around God's Word. And so I believe that you and I, no matter where you fall in the calendar, name, shape of the earth, blah, 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 debate, who are the real Jews, all these other things, debate, no matter where we fall in all those matters of possible contention, I think we can all agree, or hope we can all agree, that the Torah is what is central. Yeshua and the Torah are central. Not that they are completely equal, but in that Yeshua's lifestyle is a Torah lifestyle. We believe that Yeshua is higher than the Torah just because he lives out the Torah. Every tzaddik in Judaism is seen as the living Torah. And that is the goal of the Torah, to live a life that expresses the image and reflects the image of Hashem. And so Yeshua and the Torah lifestyle being the center. Once we begin to study the Torah, we realize, if we study it honestly, I believe, we realize that the Torah is not incredibly clear always as to the best ways of living it out. It's not always incredibly clear the details, the mechanics, what Judaism would call the halakha of living out the Torah. It's not always super clear on those things. And so the question is, what do we do at that point? When we hit that point and we go, yes, yes, Father, I want to live by your Torah. And we start studying and we have questions and we go, yeah, but the Torah doesn't address this or doesn't address that. Then we're at a juncture. We're at a really important juncture in our obedience and our observance. And we have to decide, how are we going to proceed? And so there are a couple of options and a couple of ways of navigating that very difficult space. And one is to just be really sola scriptura and only do what we can find in the Torah. But then that leads us to another really tough juncture, and that is that there are different ways of interpreting what's in the Torah itself. So you have to pick one. And let me just say, I'm not demonizing picking an interpretation. At some point, you have to get off the fence and say, if I'm going to follow Hashem and I'm going to do the Torah from a sola scriptura standpoint, meaning no outside interpretation or revelation, just by the word alone as the ultimate authority, if I'm going to do that, then eventually I have to pick an interpretation and go with that. And so that's admirable. And I admire those of you and honor those of you that are working that out, because it is work. The second way to do that is to just to go, well, it doesn't say in certain ways. And so all we can do is just, we're going to make our own understanding. We're going to make our own interpretation, not based off of anything we've ever heard. We're going to let the quote-unquote spirit lead us into all truth, which for many people is a thing, but for many people is also a license to just do what you want to do. And so we just make up our own traditions. And we hate the traditions of Israel, right? We hate the Jewish traditions, but we make up our own traditions. And you know what? You're free, absolutely free to do that. So make up every tradition you want. I just want to ask you to do something for the rest of us. Don't say that your tradition is the way to do it when it's just simply a tradition based off of your interpretation. Can we agree to do that? Good. The third way to navigate this is to look at Jewish sources and to see how they have done it, and to wrestle with, well, what speaks to me? What can I do? What should I do? And those kinds of things. And so I am all about you know, picking an interpretation that you have heard taught that resonates with you and going with that. But again, that's your decision, and keep it your decision. You and your family, you personally, whatever, do your thing. If you have made some traditions in order to be able to walk out the Torah, that's fantastic as well. Those are your things. We have done those things and have not found a whole lot of fulfillment in them, not meaning that they're wrong, but we choose to look at Jewish sources and try to navigate it that way. And we are very careful. I try to be very careful to not say, this is how you have to do it. And if you aren't doing it this way, you're XYZ. And that's all that we ask for in return, is for you to do your thing and not weaponize it against everybody else, and to foster an atmosphere, a community of learning and discussion and dialogue, where we can, you know, we can share ideas and we are free to disagree without there being hard feelings or anything like that. Right. So as we begin to look at the oral Torah, we've talked about its history and where the understanding of an oral Torah comes from. So go back and check out those last few episodes. We also spent a lot of time talking about the rabbis, and we defined who these rabbis are, these sages that get their authority from Moshe, from Mosaic succession, and they are given that charge and that challenge by Hashem himself when Hashem says, choose people in every generation to be your judges, et cetera, et cetera. We have people, you know, we have heroes that pop up throughout scripture, like Ezra the scribe, who is an incredibly important figure in the formation of Judaism post-exile. And if you haven't read his book, you should do that. And so all of these things are important. And so we've talked about authority, rabbinic authority, et cetera. And then we get to this work called the Oral Torah, which is a huge library and compendium of works, really, when we think about it. And so we talked about some of the main rabbis there, being Hillel and Shammai, and then being especially Rabbi Akiva, right, who began to collect all of these, what were called halakot, these traditions from all over Eretz Israel. And then Rabbi Akiva begins to catalog them and begin editing and putting them together. And then Rabbi Akiva has two rabbis, Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Nehemiah, who take on this work, and they continue it after Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva kind of starts two works. He starts one that's really kind of the skeleton and the base of Jewish law. And it's very lean and it's very mechanical. It's just the important things. And that became known as the Mishnah. And he has another work that is that same thing, but a little bit more explanation as to how some of these decisions were made, how some of these rulings came about, how some of these traditions developed, et cetera, based on different understandings and different rabbinic, enactments. And this becomes known as the Tosefta. And so his two students takes one and one takes the other, and they continue this work until the Mishnah is finally finalized by Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi in around the year 200 CE or AD. And then the Tosefta is actually finalized by an anonymous person. We don't know who he is. And so this Mishnah is, again, the kind of skinniest and most direct of the writings of the Oral Torah. The Tosefta has a little more meat on the bones, as it were. And then today I want to talk about the Talmud. Now, I have said this in the last few episodes. I said this when I taught this on Shabbat. I want to give a disclaimer and give a warning. There are some real challenges with reading the Oral Torah. Number one, probably most, or this first group of challenges, have to deal with what it is in its fundamentally. Fundamentally, the Oral Torah is case law. And like I've said in the last couple episodes, no one goes to an attorney's office and goes, hey, let me borrow one of your legal books because I want to read about traffic laws. We just don't do that. And yet what we're doing when we study the oral law is that's exactly what we're doing. We're studying case law. And so that we're out of our bounds to study even English case law, unless you're an attorney listening. If you are, I would love to interview you at some point, but we are out of over our skis, probably. Secondly, it's ancient, right? This is not things that are dealing with our modern sensibilities, technologies, access to information. All of these things are not being addressed in their time. They are dealing with their issues. They are dealing with their context, as Dr. John Walton says it, their cultural river. Thirdly, it is translated from another language, right? Semitic language of Hebrew and some Aramaic, which only adds to the challenge. And so there is also, you know, the idea that there are opinions. The Jewish people were so good to record, especially in the Talmud, all of the arguments. And good, bad, you know, legitimate, ridiculous, honorable, and disgusting. They recorded them all for us to see the length through which they would go to make a decision. And so there's going to be some things in there that are hard to read because of all of those things that we listed. So when we come back after the break, we're going to jump into the Talmud, its makeup, its history, and see exactly what it is. So don't go away. We'll be right back right after the break. Alrighty, alrighty. Welcome back. So we're talking about the Talmud. Now I say Talmud, Talmud. There's different ways to pronounce it, but this is the work of the Oral Torah that probably gets the most attention. Usually, when I have discussions about the Oral Torah, it's about the Talmud. Most people don't go, "Hey, I was reading the Mishnah." I hardly ever hear, and even less people say, "I was reading the Tosefta and I have questions." Nobody ever says that. It's always the Talmud. And the reason why we went through the Mishnah and the Tosefta is because I think my biggest warning is that if you're going to start to read Oral Torah, then I would definitely say start in the Mishnah. It's the simplest. It's not simple, but it's the simplest of all, and it will prepare you for what you're going to read later in the Talmud. So the Talmud was compiled. So the Mishnah wraps up about 200. It's compilation and finalization with Yehuda Hanasi, the last president of the Sanhedrin, finishes up about 200. The Talmud is developed between the years 200 and 500 AD or CE. And the Talmud, it consists of two different major writings that are interwoven together, that are entwined together. That is the Mishnah, which we've already covered, and another writing that we haven't talked about yet called the Gemara, or the Gemara, G-E-M-A-R-A. The Gemara is commentary on the Mishnah. So when you look at most of our, like if you look at Safaria, a website I told you about last couple of weeks, if you look at Safaria, you're not going to see, they do a good job and say like Mishnah, and it'll tell you the Mishnah, and then it'll say Gemara, and it'll give you the commentary. But if you look at an actual Hebrew, a picture, you can go on Google or whatever and search pictures of a Talmud, a page of Talmud. Most of the Talmudic books are going to have a center section in Hebrew, and then they're going to have a border of Hebrew around that. And the center section is the Mishnah, the same Mishnah we talked about earlier. They are quoting a section of Mishnah, and then the discussion around it is just that. It's commentary, it's debate and discourse and stories and different things having to do with that Mishnah. And so those two things together put all in a big giant work is called the Talmud. Again, most often it's a box form of text in the middle and sometimes in an upper corner of the page, and then the Gemara written around it. Rabbinic writings that are found in the Talmud are considered legal writings. So again, this is law. We're dealing with law. I know it gets a bad rap as tradition, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But this is law. In the same way that America has certain laws that we have, but then we have traditions that are that come from those or are around those laws. We have national holidays, but there's not really any law about how to celebrate them. But yet on the 4th of July, we grill, we do things, you know, whatever. We have these ways of living out these special occasions, right? And so they are concerned solely with legal matters, their legalities. Those things specifically are called halakot. We've seen this word before, halakot, how you walk out, the legal way to walk out the Torah, right? When you have the rabbis, and they do this often, discussing their personal beliefs and understandings, or their attitudes about a certain Mishnah, or their attitudes about other rabbis' interpretations. Sometimes they're telling stories, they're giving their opinions, etc. Those things are called Agadah or Agada, right? We talked about that, which means to tell or the telling. And so you have the Mishnah, which is in the center, or you know, of the, and then you have the Gemara, and the Gemara is composed of these two different styles of communication. One is halakha, which is strictly legal. The other is agada, which is stories, opinions, blah, 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 okay? The halakha and agada work together to form the basis of Jewish life. So if you think about agada as a story to illustrate a certain halakhic point, That's the way that it works. And again, like we said before, last week or so, Agadah is not necessarily, is not does not have a standing in court. It's used to explain a legal matter, okay? So the word Talmud, what does the word Talmud actually mean? Well, if you know of the word Talmid, a Talmid is what? Talmidim are students, right? And so the word Talmud means to study. A Talmid does Talmud. Talmud just means study, right? And it comes from the word, this is the same word that we get disciple from. When you see the word disciple in your Bible, and especially in the Gospels, this is the word Talmid, which is the same family as Talmud. One is a noun and one is a verb. So it is used most commonly, again, to talk about this body of work that we call the Talmud, the teaching that comprises the commentary and discussions of the Amorim, which we talked about a couple weeks ago on the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah was studied in two different geographic arenas. One was in Eretz Israel, because the return from Babylonian captivity, you have many return to Eretz Israel, but you had even more that didn't return and they stayed in Babylonia. And so the Mishnah was studied in Eretz Israel and in Babylon. And so two distinct editions of the Talmud, the studies, were produced. So what you have is I want you to understand the lineage of the Talmud to really understand how it became to be what it is. So remember, when Rabbi Akiva started collecting, or really Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai, who were early contemporaries of Yeshua and just before Yeshua, they began to really kind of put together the ways that Israel was living out the Torah in their lifetime and stories from the ancients, those that came before them about how the Torah should be lived out. How is it lived out in the diaspora? How is it lived out in the land under the kingdom of David and Solomon, etc. The Hillel and Shammai began to start collecting these things. Why? Because they saw the impending destruction from Rome and they wanted to salvage Jewish identity. And so what's really important is to understand is that the fundamental base and underlying of the Mishnah, from which the Talmud is built upon, is not some stuff that some guys made up. It is a snapshot into what was happening, how the Torah was being lived out on a day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month, year-to-year, generation-to-generation basis. It is a catalog of the decisions that were made by sages and judges in the land of Israel and in the exile, and it is just a recording of those things. That is what the Mishnah is. As Rabbi Akiva and then his Talmidim, Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Nehemiah, fleshed these works out, those that came after them and contemporaries to them began to study them. Because remember, now all of a sudden, you have all of this Jewish law and Jewish tradition in one place. It wasn't just, well, the Galileans do it this way, and those, you know, in Judea do it this way, and then those in the Negev do it this way. You had it all in one place. And so the Mishnah became a center for learning and for studying how to preserve Jewish identity, how to keep the Torah. You go, well, what about the Torah itself? The Torah is studied every week. What do you mean? What about the Torah itself? It's the same thing as us going to a commentary today. If you have a study notes in your Bible, this Mishnah commentary, this Mishnah thing is actually a recording of the legal decisions that Israel was commanded to do from Moshe, right? So it's more than just a commentary. It's actually it's a record of the legalities of how to walk out the Torah. And that's what's really important. And so the Mishnah became a thing of study, a catalog of study, both in the land of Israel and in Babylonia. And so with that study there came commentary. And some rabbis say, well, the Mishnah says this, but here in our part of Babylonia in the exile, we do it a little bit differently. We do it this way. And we do it this way based on the decision of this rabbi that came before us, or this, or blah, 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 whatever. And they will cite different rabbis in different places and say, this is the way that we do it. And so that discussion is the Gemara that we see around the Mishnah. And so I think it's super important to understand where this comes from, because I think we think somehow that the Talmud gets off some reason. Like, many people can go, okay, I understand the Mishnah is just a recording of legal cases. Okay, we can go, okay, I can kind of get on board with that. The Tosefta, okay, I don't really care, whatever. But the Talmud, though, that's when things get really, no. Understand what it is, and so you can understand what it is, okay? So this is where we get the name Talmud. It means study. What are they studying? They're studying the Mishnah, and then they're commenting and discussing it. Okay. So the Talmud is two distinct editions. One that was written because of the study of the Mishnah in Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, and one that was written in Babylon. So the one that is written in Babylon is called the Babylonian Talmud, or Talmud Bavli. The one that is written in Eretz Israel is the Jerusalem Talmud, because Jerusalem is kind of the center of study, obviously, or the Talmud Yerushalayim, right? Each one of the editions consists of the Mishnah, which we've talked about, and there are slight differences to the versions of the Mishnah, okay, and the Gemara, which is, like we said, commentary and discussion on the Mishnah. And each version of the Talmud has an incomplete Gemara. So there's some things in the Mishnah that are not covered, et cetera, et cetera. The Talmud Yerushalmi, the one from Eretz Israel, has Gemara on 39 tractates. And the Talmud Bavli has Gemara on 37 of the tractates. Now, if you remember, there are about 60 tractates of the Mishnah altogether, depending on which version. Eretz or Yisrael or I mean, sorry, Yerushalmi or Bavli, they're different, so about 60. So they're covering a little over half, each one, of the Mishnah. Even though the Talmud Yerushalmi covers more tractates than the Bavli, it actually has fewer words. It has about 750,000 verses, versus the Talmud Bavli, which has like 2.5 million verses. So the Yerushalmi covers more, but in a more concise way. And so it's shorter. And that kind of makes sense if you think about it, because Talmud Yerushalmi, everybody's in Israel, right? Much smaller geographic footprint, probably much less drift from kind of the normal or the common way that Torah is kept. As you get further out from Jerusalem, you're going to have more drift, so there's going to be more localized custom and unique interpretation, things like that. But if you've been to Israel, if you've looked at it on a map, you can't get super far from Jerusalem. I mean, Israel is like the size of New Jersey. It's like the size of New Jersey. So, you know, there's going to be a good bit more consistency and cohesion naturally, because you're in a smaller geographic area, right? Just like in the state of Texas, there are wildly varying traditions from east to west Texas, north to south Texas, because Texas is massive, right? But in a smaller state like Rhode Island or something like that, you're going to have much less variance in tradition. There is going to be variance, but it's probably not going to be quite as much. So the Babylonian Talmud, Talmud Bavli, has much more to say because it's trying to address a larger variance of tradition over a larger geographic area. It's just one way to kind of think about that, and hopefully that's helpful. So found throughout each Talmud are various what are called a bereta, or in plural, a beratot. So this is a bereta is a Mishnah that did not make it into the final edition of the Mishnah, so it was kind of left on the cutting floor. And you can think of a bereta as kind of like a book of the Apocrypha, or the apocryphal books, right? They are important, incredibly important to the history and the understanding of the way that the Jewish people understood God in that time. And yet they were not considered canon, right, necessarily. And so they're included in many translations, although they're not considered canon. I'm not here to debate that. That's just the fact of the matter. And whether it should or shouldn't been really doesn't matter to me. It's a way to understand that. Very important, just kind of didn't make the cut, okay? These beratot often are much earlier in the Mishnah than the actual codified Mishnah, and usually do not have the formal or legal weight of, you know, a formal Mishnah. About 1/4, about 25% of the material in Talmud Bavli, the Babylonian, is agadic in nature. Remember, it's stories, opinions, illustrations, blah, blah, blah. And about 3/4 of it is halakhic. So it's really, really heavy on halakha. In the Rishlami, about 1/3 is agadic, and then so about 2/3 is halakhic. So again, there's a little bit of a different balance there. Oddly enough, today the Talmud Bavli is much more widely used. And I struggle with this a little bit, and there's some interesting things to say about this, but the Talmud Bavli is more widely used, probably because both editions reflect the daily life of the people and consist largely of discussions that arose out of actual like life being lived and incidents. They're an incredible storehouse of information, about the life and the customs and the beliefs during this time period. And if you don't appreciate the oral Torah, the Talmud, especially for anything else, appreciate it for that. Not that you're going to agree with all the beliefs and lifestyle of this time period, but it is a snapshot. It's a historical record. And I think that's really the point I would like to get more people to see, is that don't read it for how to live life. So what? But read it for history, to find out what was going on in the Jewish mind. Because ultimately, guys and gals, Hashem chose Jews to write his word. And so when we are reading both the Tanakh and the apostolic scriptures, we are reading through the mind of a Jew at that time. Now, I'll say this, and some of you that never heard this before, I'll probably make you a little bit mad, but so be it. I don't believe at all, not even close, that God put any writer of the Bible in a trance where they didn't know what they were writing, and they just were like, and then they got out of the trance and like, oh my gosh, it's 1 Corinthians, or it's the book of Jeremiah. Like historically, the Bible says that that's not how it happened. And so so God used the people that he was choosing, the Jewish people, many of them prophets and priests even, that were very temple-centric, gasp, to write his word. And with the understanding that the person that he chose, a Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, whoever it may have been, understanding that they were going to put their personality into it. And that's what's beautiful about the scripture. And so, you know, this... the Talmud and the Oral Torah, the Talmud itself is really a creation much like the scripture itself. It gives us a snapshot into that world, into that time, and how they were dealing with certain things and expressing certain feelings about it, certain opinions. The language in both the Bavli and the Yerushalmi is different a little bit. Of course, I guess you would understand the Hebrew. Hebrew is the language of the Mishnah, almost exclusively, whereas the Talmud Bavli is Aramaic mostly, with a lot of Hebrew, but it's far more Aramaic than the Mishnah. The Yerushalmi is actually Aramaic as well, but it's a Western Aramaic, so from a different part of the geography, and it has actually a lot of loan from Greek, which makes sense again because the Eretz Israel and that land was under Greek rule, right? We celebrate Hanukkah, or we know about Hanukkah, Antiochus, Epiphanes, right, and the Maccabees, et cetera, et cetera. So the Greek culture, even after the Romans took over, the Greek culture is still very much established, and Hellenism is established in Eretz Israel. And so not only you have Aramaic, but you also have a lot of Greek, because a lot of Judeans, a lot of Israelites actually spoke Greek as it became the lingua franca, right? And so the Greek is not classical Greek, but it's a corrupted type of Greek spoken in Syria and the land of Israel in that region at the time. They were adapting Greek into their own languages. The Yerushalmi tends to be, as I said before, very concise because it's much shorter. But also one of the other things that lends to that is that it's very terse and to the point. It's very pointed and tends to be very matter of fact. Here's the thing, let's move on, right? And so as the Bavli tends to kind of be fluffy and just on and on as rabbis, you know, pontificate about different thing, and they elaborate on discussing different parts of the Mishnah a little bit more and more. The Talmud Yerushalmi, the Jerusalem Talmud, was finally completed around the year 400. So you have a couple hundred years of work on this, and it's about 100 years before the Bavli, and the Bavli was completed about 500. So you've got a long span where these documents were worked on. Because of the conciseness and the almost kind of rudeness in the Yerushalmi and its early completion, it's much smaller, which we talked about that. It's another reason why. And the Bavli, you know, taking more time and being a little more exhaustive, lends to the fact that the Bavli is actually a little considered more authoritative because it touches more areas of life. It has more explanation. And so people tend to lean on it more for matters of halakha. The last thing I want to talk about is kind of the oral Torah through Christian history, because this is a really important just few statements to make about this. So during much of Christian history, so we're talking about, early Christianity, in the 200 to 300, AD time frame, upway, through the 700s-800s and into the medieval period, et cetera. Through much of Christian, when I say Christian history, we're talking about Christian-dominated history mostly. Through much of Christian-dominated history, any time an edition of the Talmud was found, it was burned. They were sought after to be destroyed by the church. And not in a righteous way, like we would think, like, well, it's just, they wanted to extinguish Judaism. They wanted to extinguish the Christ killers and their way of understanding, their Torah, all while the church is co-opting the Jewish scriptures to be their own. And so we have to understand the evil of that. I don't know how else to say it. Because as the church was becoming a military force and an empire in itself, it stole away the Jewish scriptures from them and adapted it to the church now, yet trying to snuff out Judaism, the very root that gave them the scriptures that they then used to power and lord over empires. So due to this fact, there is only one known complete manuscript of the entire Talmud Bavli. There's only one, and it is known as the Munich edition. Today, most printed editions of the Bavli do not contain tractates in their fullness. And so that's a little bit of history on the Talmud. I would encourage you to go and do some more history and some more reading. We'll be back next week. Love you guys. Shalom, shalom.